appreciate very much that, because we have to have solid proof, absolute conviction in our own mind if we're going to teach other people. And you're the people who are going to do it. No one else is going to do it. You're going to be the one doing it. And what I'm trying to do with the Lord's help and the help of the brethren is to provide a foundation of information, worksheets, if you will, that you may be able to help other people. If there's no further comments on that, we'll turn over to the next page. And I'm going to have to hurry, because I have a few things to add to the sheet themselves. Point D, Romans 6, 3 through 10, tells us that we're baptized into Christ, that we're baptized into his death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now if an individual then were saved by faith alone, and as soon as he believed, then he would have been saved without contacting the blood of Christ and without being raised in newness of life. Can you be alive without having been raised into life? Not possible, is it? So the newness of life that is mentioned here was a result of baptism, not before. We know a man had to believe or he wouldn't have been baptized, would he? So faith preceded baptism. Don't want to wear you out on this, but Galatians 3, 26 and 27, for we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Now those that say faith alone, Christ comes into your heart the instant you believe. Yet the Bible says in regard to this, that we enter into Jesus when we're baptized into him. All of them that have been, as many of you have been baptized in Christ, have put on Christ. So if an individual were saved the instant they believed, then they were saved before they were in Jesus, before they had put on Jesus. Yet Jesus said, I am the what? The way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but now, we come into the Father through baptism, according to Scripture, don't we? So if a person can be saved by faith alone, he's saved outside of Jesus. That's pretty hard to swallow it. Because if we put on Jesus in baptism, then before we're baptized, we're not in Jesus. That's a simple fact. Now, if my arguments are a little bit illogical, point them out, please. Because you're going to have to talk to other people. And I want to present arguments that are conclusive and cannot be quibbled against. These things are, we either believe them or we don't. Tom?
Could you comment on Colossians 2, 10 through 12?
2, what? 10 through 12. I'm going to have to review that. Now, what verses did you say, John? 10. This is an interesting question and a statement here, because you're going to have to notice the usage of the pronoun. In whom ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So it is in that act, buried with him in baptism, wherein ye also are risen with him to the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Now, there can be no argument there at the time that is when your sins are removed and your heart is circumcised. And you being dead and your sins, the circumcision of the flesh, hath he quickened or made alive with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, the next verse is the one where we have a difference. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, the us was a Jew. The ye were the Gentiles, and of course, we cover all men. But even the Jew could not be saved except through baptism, and the Christ blotted out the handwriting of the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us, the Jews, which was contrary to us, the Jews, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So Jew and Gentile alike could be baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ.
At that point of baptism, isn't that the same time that Paul refers to in Romans 2 about being circumcised in the heart by the Spirit? He's all talking about the same thing.
In Romans 2, that can't work, Jay, if you pardon me, because the entire second chapter is an argument for a condition before Christ came, proving Jew and Gentile alike could be saved before the Lord. The Jew under the law, the Gentile under what we call the patriarchal law. Yes, because the Jew and the Gentile were both alike, could be saved. And the second chapter is proof that the Jew really didn't have any advantage over the Gentile, even under the old, from the standpoint of salvation. He had the knowledge, the Jew did. And that's why in the third chapter he started out, what advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there in circumcision? If what you say is true, why all this? What did God? And the Lord, and the answer was much in every way, but chiefly that unto them were committed the oracles of God. You had the knowledge. But the reason I make that, I don't mean to quibble there, Jay, but since that chapter refers to condition before Christ came, to show that Jew and Gentile, any Jew or Gentile who obeyed the will of God would be saved. And so consequently, we can't use it as any evidence for something after Christ, because otherwise it would defeat the whole purpose of the argument. Here's the Jew. Here's the Gentile, the obedient under of the Jew or the obedient Gentile would be saved. And that God considered the obedient Gentile as a true Jew. In other words, one that served the Lord. I don't mean to be quibbling there, Jay, but if we accept that as a definitive proof, and it is, then we shouldn't take it beyond and use it in a different context. John, do you have a comment? I thought you might. Yes, we either accept that or we argue with God. And no one ever profited by arguing with God, did he? Well, thank you very much. And we better continue because about to run out of time before we get started. The statement here in verse E, for you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Many baptized have been put on Christ. So there's no doubt that if anybody teaches anyone else that they're saved before they have been scripturally baptized, that those people are teaching a doctrine completely contrary to what God has declared. Now, some people presumptuously ask a hypothetical question. You've heard it, and I have too. Well, what about somebody that believed and wanted to be baptized, and he's killed on the way to baptism? Ever hear that? And the question is, would he be saved or lost? My Bible tells me God's not willing that any should perish. And I believe that God has the power to spare a man who wants to do what's right so he can do it. God knows all things. God can spare a man's life till he obeys. To argue and ask you to answer that question, that's in God's hands, but if you believe God wants to save people, then we believe God has the power to enable him to do that. What you're saying is that God can't make sure that you have a chance to obey. That limits God, doesn't it? Also, God knows all people and all things, and God gives us every chance, because God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And who are you to say, and who is anyone to say, that that person was wanting to do what was right in the sight of God? God knows his heart. God wants him saved. And if he didn't have the chance to do what what God requires, who are we to sit in judgment and say, well, he didn't have a chance? That's a hypothetical question. The best thing we can do in regard to that is simply to say that we want to do what the Bible plainly reveals and teach what God has revealed plainly through Christ Jesus. Leave human speculations in Satan's kingdom.
Of
water. She was killed in an auto accident about 6 months later. But did she have an opportunity to be baptized? Did God give her an opportunity? I knew another occasion, an individual had heart trouble, and he said, well, I'd be baptized, but I'm afraid that maybe with a heart condition, I'd die in baptism. I told him it would be a better place to die. But he was afraid. I told him also I'd never heard of anybody dying and being baptized. But if you had to die, that'd be a good place. The last time I saw the man, he was in a bed, had rails up on each side, completely mindless. So I know two people who died, but they had the opportunity to be saved and passed it by. But as Mike said, I have never known someone to die on the way to being baptized or anyone to die in being baptized. Yes, when you use that term, he that believeth on me, almost invariably in the book of John, when in fact all places in the Bible that belief is used, it incorporates without doubt obedience. And without obedience, no one ever proved he believed. It's an impossibility, isn't it? And in the Gospel of John especially, I think you'll find that belief is faith, action is incorporated, and obedience is incorporated in the belief always. I'm sure having an awful lot of trouble. But thank you very much. There are many places people turn to in the Bible try to justify, but anything which contradicts something that is plainly taught is improperly understood. Because if the Bible teaches obedience as a part of faith, and someone points out a scripture and says that that does not include obedience, he's going far beyond logic. But mentioned many times, it is a condition, isn't it? Now, if you do this, then this is true. But there's certainly no promise that if you don't do it, it would still be true. The next point, if you don't have too much, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6. And we might as well turn to this because the arguments here are so conclusive that the question is, you throw away the book of Hebrews, or else you're going to believe that a man can be lost who has been saved. For it is impossible, verse 4, for those that were once enlightened have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Can that be true of anyone except a Christian? Well, I'll back up on that point a little bit. It's impossible for anybody to restore him. It might be that in the mercy of God, that something would happen in life that might enable him to open his eyes and that he would come back, but man can't do it. There's nothing you can do to save that man's soul. You can't tell him anything he didn't know. You can't offer him something he didn't have. So it's impossible to renew him again to repentance. That scripture, I think, is one of the most emphatic because it identifies clearly that he was in Christ Jesus. Now, also in Acts 20 and 30, Paul told the elders, also shall men from among you, shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Now, we have to presume that the elders had been saved. They were elders and appointed to the eldership because of the kind of life that they had lived. And yet the Apostle Paul said, if from among you shall men arise speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. So you can't argue that those men were lost who would lead other people to be lost. Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 2. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Can they depart from the faith if they'd never been in the faith? And I added two words, and ad infinitum. There are so many scriptures that prove that a man who had been a Christian can be lost, and a warning against being lost, that it would be impossible to teach someone without completely burying them in infinite proof. And that's not necessary. I started one time, just began with the book of Romans, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians, and Ephesians, to list all of the scriptures. And all you do is just pile up mountain high information. A few selected plain scriptures that cannot be argued with will and do carry the proof. But you do want to select scripture that are so clear that they can't be misunderstood. They'll only be denied, but they can't be misunderstood.
How do you avoid, sometimes you fall into a trap, I call it the game, in which you end up throwing scriptures back at one another. It's almost as if the Bible contradicts itself, which we know it does not, but this seems to be a game that a lot of people want to play. And that reminds me of that, just piling scriptures upon scriptures, and they have certain scriptures that they use, and quite often taken out of context, but how do you keep from doing that?
About the only way you can do is take their scriptures and open them up. After all, a fellow throws a ball at the batter and the batter hauls off, hits home run, it doesn't throw another ball at him. So if you open up their scriptures and just examine them, sometimes that'll stop it, but it becomes futile because studying the scriptures isn't a game, is it? And we're not doing them any good to continue a discussion where only their only purpose is to demonstrate they meet all your arguments. That isn't very profitable, is it? It's not very kindly. But you remember what the Lord said? Cast not your pearl before what? Give not that which holy unto. But he's pointing out something. It doesn't do any good to push the holy things onto those that do not want to receive them. And somebody's just making a game. It's unprofitable to continue that discussion. I only have about 6 pages worth of material in 3 minutes. I would like to give you a few thoughts that leaving this particular point. First and foremost, the difference between God foreknowing and foreordaining. You know, in regard to foreknowing, whom God did foreknow. We know that God knows all details. But God foreknowing did not mean that God foreordained a condition. I think of about 3 different illustrations. You mothers, if you know your children very well, and you put 3 articles of food on the table, you could just almost guarantee which one of those that child would select, couldn't you? Did that mean you made that child choose it? Having enough information, you can forecast what some people will do, can't you? Now, weather forecaster, having information, you can use many illustrations, but a weather forecaster with proper information and wisdom on his part in reading that, might be able to forecast a terrible storm coming through an area. And it would be right on the dot. When he said it would, the storm came through. Then somebody sues him at law because he caused it. Now, would that be logical? He foresaw it, forecast it, but he didn't make it, did he? Think of a psychiatrist, and there are a few that are professional, but he is called in by the authorities to examine an individual, and his report to the officer, this man is dangerous. This man may kill somebody. 6 months later, he commits a murder. Do you say to the psychiatrist, you're guilty of murder, you did it? Would you do that? There's a difference between foreknowledge. God understands and knows, if he chooses to do so, everything. He knows all details, all circumstances. And God can know. But God did not make people do it. God may know what kind of life that you would live if he chose to do so. But it's up to you to do it. And in spite of all the knowledge, God did not judge anyone until they did it. The children of Israel, you know in the book of Deuteronomy, how that God warned them ahead of time through Moses what they would do and the result in the way of punishment that would be theirs. And he warned them, pleaded with them to do the things that were right and that God would bless them. But who would say that God made the children of Israel sin, become idolaters? He warned them that they would. He knew that they would. But he neither made them do it, nor did he condemn them till they did it. It's always interested me about Judas Iscariot. Now, our Lord chose him to be an apostle. Apparently, the Lord gave him power to perform miracles. He sent him out to preach the gospel. Yet the Lord knew what Judas would do. But did Jesus condemn Judas until he did it? Now you and I, if somebody is going to steal something from us, we'd make good and sure we didn't have an opportunity, wouldn't we? But God doesn't judge people until they do what he knew they would do. He didn't make them do it. He didn't want them to do it. He made every provision they didn't need to do it. But when people choose to disobey, God does condemn them for doing it. But they were never condemned before they did it. And that's infinite love and mercy. I can't stop on time. Sorry, John.
There's plenty in the Bible. Sometimes I feel like there isn't anything up there. The good Lord gave us so much that there is nothing lacking in what the Lord had given us. No one can ever say God didn't make it possible, nor accuse God of being slack in his giving, nor accuse God of not giving us enough guidance. If we do not choose to use what God has given us, the wreck of our life will not be his fault, but it's all on our own head. If you go down a hill in a car, but you've decided to take the brakes off of it, take the nut off the steering wheel, and commit yourself to pure chance, that's kind of dangerous, isn't it? And yet many people proceed in life with even less judgment than that, taking all of the commandments and limitations the Lord laid down for our learning and our salvation, and just turning it over, feeling good about everything, just whatever you think. And the result, the wreck is certain, isn't it? Because only God knows the way. And God loved us enough to make sure we could find that way. But we had to do it his way. Now, briefly, I want to cover two pages, 30 and 31, very briefly, that pertain to the lesson we've covered in regard to work and faith. The first, page 30, is more or less a repetition dealing with the fact that we cannot earn our salvation, but that our work, our obedience, are essential to it. The 31st one is for your own private worksheet. There is some repetition in it, but that's for your own private work, putting down your own ideas and thoughts. Now the 30th page, it is an accepted fact. Not an imagined, but an accepted fact. Man cannot earn eternal life. Now I gave four quotations here from the Bible. The Ephesian letter, the second chapter, beginning of verse 6. For by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, that is a gift of God, not of work, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. There's absolutely no argument then that man cannot earn eternal life. I think that's clearly evident. And it's just as true that we cannot receive eternal life. We cannot be saved if we do not obey his commandments. Our obedience makes our salvation possible. Now we know we make mistakes. God's made provision that those mistakes can be rectified. But that does not mean that he does not require our obedience. Merely that we slip and fall doesn't mean we stay down. We get up and we walk according to his commandments. If we slip and fall again, we have to get up and correct that, don't we? But God has provided a sure way if we want to have the promise of eternal life. I listed there four different scriptures that prove that God requires our salvation. Now, over and over, Jesus did teach that salvation was conditional upon our being obedient to the commandments of God. In no place did he ever teach us that we could disregard his commandments and be saved. He saith unto them, if a man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. If, and then things to do. Again, the statement is made that Jesus became our Lord and Savior. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 deals with the forgiveness of sins when we make mistakes. Now we can't earn it, but we'd better live in such a way that God can give it to us. In the Gospel, or not the Gospel, in the book of Romans, the third chapter, there's one verse that always struck me. I don't think we can overemphasize it. I don't think it's possible. But he makes his statement here in regard to the salvation that comes through Jesus. For we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God could not be just and bless man until man's sins had been forgiven, that he, God, might be just and at the same time justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. We need to remember that without the blood of Christ, God cannot forgive sin. I think that's inherent in that verse. So if people then disregard the commandments of the Lord, there is absolutely no promise and a great deal of very grim warning facing man. Because I do not believe that God can save unless sins have been forgiven. I think that's inherent in that verse. We also have several things in the New Testament which are indicated, or which indicate that we're saved by them. In the Roman letter, for we're saved by hope. In the Ephesian letter, we're saved by grace. Romans 10, by calling on the name of the Lord. 10:9-10, confession made unto salvation. James 1:21, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. Baptism, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Whereunto baptism doth now also save you. Now, if the Lord used several different statements in regard to salvation, and how can man argue that there's only one? Is man wiser than God? Did God say some things that are not necessary? Did God lay down requirements that we can disregard? Or does God mean what he said? Is he God? Or is he a sub-man? We act sometimes as if we're much brighter than God. God didn't see all the problems. We have to meet them by changing things to take advantage of the local community and the area and the civilization at that time, and it worked. But what will the Lord say in the day of judgment? We judge. That is, man judges, that's successful, it works. But what when the Lord says, depart ye cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. God didn't want man there. Hell wasn't prepared for man. But God knows that without all of the preparation that he made, that man would be lost. He loved us enough to send his son. Do we really believe that the God of the universe would have let his son hang on the cross? For he loved Jesus. Would he have done that if there were another way? But you know, in the religious world today, just about any way, just about anything, as long as you think it's all right. And they don't think very long, do they? But anything further, I try Friday to have time to let you ask questions and take up things that have not been. Somebody have a question back there?
Do you think they're disbelieving and faith alone because they only look at a few scriptures, just as some almost ask that they believe that baptism alone can save?
Well, that's possible. A person might emphasize something to the extent that that's all they could see. And if you talk with some of them, all they do is quote a group of scriptures. And if you ask them questions, they just about do the same thing over, don't they? But that's a good point. We need to be careful to take the whole Bible. The church the Lord built, He gave everything needed. Be kind of bad if you just fed your children candy, wouldn't it? Not a very good diet. But there are a lot of spiritual lessons that deal only with candy. No solid meat. But that doesn't develop the Christian life. We know that. If there's no further questions, as I say, I'll try to leave Friday to take up questions you have, including anything dealing with predestination. I have a short lesson dealing with what God did predestine, the Bible plainly teaches. I hope I remember to take up the 8th chapter of Roman letter there, and the statement that the apostle mentioned the word predestined, and deal with it. What does it mean? And we can see from the context that's what the Lord had in mind. But we'll take that up at another day. And if any of you have questions, really, that you would like considered, and I don't hear very good, and sometimes you might hesitate. So if you want to write out a question and hand it to one of the elders, anyone, why, do so. Try to take it up. I won't promise to answer all of them because I might get a bunch, but probably won't. But if the elders would do that, I'd much appreciate that. If you do have questions regard to the subject or anything else that we touch on, I want you to feel free to ask questions concerning that. Did you have a question? Turning to the 3rd chapter, we are going to go through this rather rapidly and then begin at the beginning and examine a little closer. For James here is dealing with a particular type of problem, something that especially was true in that day and that age among a predominantly Jewish population, but is nonetheless also present in almost every place today. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we all offend, or offend all. Anyone who is going to be an authority, anyone that claims to have a deep understanding of the Word of God, is going to be expected to live up to what he claims he believes. If you know the way, you better walk it, hadn't you? Now, the word master, sometimes translated teacher, and I'm unfortunate in believing the word teacher as we have it today doesn't have the same thought and feeling that it did in the days of James. That is the word that is applied to our Lord at most of the time by his own disciples and by those of the scribes and Pharisees that came to ask him questions and trying to trick him. Master, how do you answer this? And the disciples would call him also master. Do we find any place in the Bible of Peter running up and saying, "Hey, Jesus." It was a term showing a great deal of respect, wasn't it? It was a term that indicated that they felt that individual had at least an elevated area of learning above that which was common. probably of all civilizations, the Jewish people have a almost reverence for their rabbis and for people of high education. Have you generally found that true? They have a respect for education, for great learning, for deep scholarship. And yet deep scholarship, great learning, something's wrong with it. Paul was raised at the feet of a man by the name of whom? He was a great teacher, wasn't he? But he never found Jesus. As far as we know, he never found Jesus. And when we have people of supposed great knowledge that don't know the first thing, you wonder what their knowledge value is. But this respect for learning inherent in the Jewish community, and it was written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Individuals would desire to have this level of understanding, this level of scholarship, the appreciation of brethren looking up to them. And it is true that if you acquire enough knowledge, none of us have it. But if they do, people tend to look up to them, don't they? Respect them. And because of that, there was also the tendency of our teachers to be jealous one of another. One man desiring this, and by the way, in the Corinthian letter, you remember those teachers at Corinth? They were followers of one, followers of another. Those men sought to elevate themselves in the eyes of the congregation and become great men because they had the knowledge. They had the ability, and they wanted people to follow them. The egotism of supposed wisdom, but it does induce jealousy. I can't think of any brethren that I know that have that jealousy one of another. But in years past, it was not uncommon for one brother to be just a little bit envious and jealous of another brother who was used much more extensively in the brotherhood and received the plaudits and credit for being a so-called great man. It is so easy to let envy and jealousy slip in. And these individuals, be not many masters. And he's talking about this position. And by the way, it is a position. It's not an eldership. It was not a government. But if a man had a sufficient knowledge and understanding of the old and the new, was able to impart it, he did have a reputation. He didn't have the respect. I wonder if that statement made by the apostle in regard to that. Let him that is taught in the word communicate to him that teacheth in all good things. It may have indicated that people who had this ability were supported by private donations from members of the body of Christ. There was position. There was respect and honor accorded to that. Now James said, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. We all make mistakes. Our mistake should keep us humble, shouldn't it? I remember a statement made, if you pardon me, I'll try to excerpt all people from it some time in the past. But one individual said to another, and they were both well-known in the Brotherhood, I think you're the safest teacher in the Brotherhood. And the fellow, oh, thank you. You don't often make a mistake, but when you do, it's so big that everybody notices it. We all make mistakes, don't we? And so realizing that there should be humility, and people were not supposed to strive after that and have everybody jockeying, so to speak, for every member of the body of Christ supposed to be able to teach his neighbor, isn't it? Everybody should be able to teach as capable. We have to learn, develop, to teach one another and teach the brethren, teach friends and neighbors. Not wait till I talk to a neighbor. Oh, I go get the elder. He got you. What did James say in regard to your responsibility? But sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready to give an to every man that asketh of you a reason for the hope that is within you. And what kind of spirit? So it's everybody's responsibility. It's the spirit and the bride say, come. Let whosoever heareth say what? That's a private individual responsibility. So this does not mean, well, don't learn anything, because if you learn, you're going to be held responsible. There are people that do that, though, aren't they? They almost refuse to study and do anything, because if I really learn, the Lord's going to hold me more responsible. The less I know, the better off I am. That isn't what the Lord meant, was it? But people have that attitude. The lack of knowledge, why then the Lord won't hold you responsible. Unfortunately, since the knowledge is there for you, and the Lord gave it for you, and you don't use it, he's not going to be very pleased, is he? You're going to be like the man that hid his single talent. We know he didn't come out very far ahead, did he? So let's notice here in regard to this, he uses three illustrations. But first, if a man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. So if you can control your tongue, you can control everything else. And he lifts three different examples. The bits in horses' mouths. I don't know how many of you have driven horses. I have, but the bit isn't very big, not very large. But a finger, you're round as your finger. And yet they're able to control the whole body of the horse with that bit. He used the illustration of one of the large sailing ships. Oh, they're so large and driven by fierce winds, gales that almost blow the sails off the mast. And yet that ship is turned about by a very small helm. Even so, our tongue is a small member in our body. But then it can, and is boast a great thing. But the third illustration, behold how great a matter a little fire kindles. Drop a single match in a forest on what happened. Much of New Mexico went up with smoke, didn't it? A little fire kindles a great spark. So the tongue has effect far out of proportion to its size. And he uses the example here of its damage. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, sets upon fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. And he uses an example here of the natural thing. Every kind of beast, a bird, serpent, things in the sea, is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. In my mind's eye, I remember a picture of Haile Selassie, the emperor of Abyssinia. And in his garden, there were chained living lions on all sides. And Haile Selassie could walk unharmed in the midst of those chained lions. Tamed. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. It's something that is very dangerous. Therewith we bless we God, and therewith curse we man, which are made after the similitude of God. Now I think he's talking without much argument about the contention between the people who had the reputation of being great teachers, great students, great scholars. And he uses three illustrations to show the unnaturalness of praising God and cutting your fellow man to pieces. First, that not out of the same mouth that fountain send forth both sweet water and bitter. Can a fig tree have olives? Or a vine fig? And he makes this statement, no man, so can no fountain yield both salt water and fresh. Now who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? The people that have this knowledge, who are they? Let him show forth, out of good conversation, manner of life, his work with meekness of wisdom. Wisdom results in meekness. And why does wisdom make you meek? Why does it? That's one thing, yes. It makes you know what you don't know, that you don't know everything. Wisdom does inculcate that. What else?
It's the result of experience.
What?
It's the result of experience.
Well, it is the result of experience. That's what wisdom is. But why does it develop meekness? Meekness makes you also, or wisdom makes you aware how weak you are, doesn't it? If you don't see your own fault, are you wise? So a wise man knows how little he knows and how weak he is. So wisdom will always make a meek man. If knowledge elevates a